Yes, it's still morning. I remember we started 11 o'clock today. That's unusual. I think everybody else in the whole world is having atonement at 1 o'clock. But for some reason, I don't know if it's because of the hall. Is that why it was early? I'm just wondering. Well, thank you very much for the special music. That's the first time that I've had the pleasure of hearing two pieces of special music, and the first time in my life I ever heard a G flute. Did you see that? It was quite different. It had a little twist on it and a little bit lower. It was very nice, Peggy. Thank you. Well, I hope you are you recording this today, by the way, back there? Good, because I have a Ole and Lena joke here, and I know the Henrys aren't here, so I want to make sure that he gets to hear it when he comes back so he doesn't repeat it. Anyhow, Ole and Lena were driving their autos back from their favorite garage. They had taken them there to have them winterized and have it all set for the cold Minnesota weather. Well, anyhow, Ole led the pack going from the mechanic, and Lena was right behind him, and the light turned yellow just in front of Ole. But you know, Ole did the right thing. He stopped at the crosswalk, and even though he could have beaten the light by accelerating through the intersection, he stopped. But tailgating Lena was furious, and she honked her horn at Ole, and she was screaming in frustration, and she opened the window, and she gave him the finger because she had lost her chance to go through the intersection. On top of it, she had to slam on the brakes, and she dropped her cell phone and her makeup. Well, as Lena was still mid-rant, still ranting, she heard a tap on her window. And she looked up, and there was the face of a very serious police officer. And the officer ordered Lena to exit the car right now and to put her hands up. Had the gun right in her face, you know. And he took Lena to the police station, you know, and she was searched, and she was fingerprinted, she was photographed, and she was placed in a holding cell. Well, after a couple hours, and Ole telling the policeman who Lena was and everything, a policeman approached her cell and opened the door, and Lena was escorted back to the booking desk where the arresting officer was waiting with her personal effects. And the officer said, "Oh, well, I'm very sorry, Lena, for the mistake that I made. You see, I pulled up behind your car, and while you were blowing your horn, flipping off the guy in the front, you know, of you, and cussing a blue streak at him, I noticed a 'What Would Jesus Do?' sign on your bumper sticker and a Choose Life license plate and the Follow Me to Sunday School bumper sticker and the chrome-plated Christian fish, that emblem on the trunk. So I assumed you stole the car." Oh, well. Well, maybe you better not give it to Mr. Henry. Anyhow, I did want to make one announcement, and that's for my son-in-law, Jerry Yeager. He has had a hip replacement about 8 or 9 years ago, and he's been having, actually had some serious problems with some kind of infection. And they found out that the knee replacement evidently has let loose, and so he's down in the VA hospital in Milwaukee. And I don't know exactly what they're going to have to do. Evidently, they're going to have to put a new knee replacement in. So it probably was maybe one of those faulty ones that they recalled. We really don't know. But if you'd pray for Jerry Yeager, I would appreciate it. Well, going on to the reason I'm here is to give the other part of the split sermon. I thought I'd give you the title of the sermon right away. It's Removal of Sin's Cause and Reconciliation to God. But before I do that, I'd like to share with you the instructions I received at sermon prep class when I was at Ambassador College and speaking on atonement. You may have heard this from your former pastor, but I'm the originator of it. So if you heard it before, it'll remind you. But they told me, when you're giving an atonement sermon, don't be chicken. You know, don't water down the word. Give them a full spiritual meal or they'll think you're a turkey. You know, remind them that man does not live by bread alone. You know, tell them about the fruit of the Spirit and that you will be the apple of God's eye. Give them meat in due season, not just milk, you know. If they beef about it, let them stew. But whatever you do, don't talk about food. Oh, that's bad, huh? Well, as I said, the sermon title is Removal of Sin's Cause and Reconciliation to God. And we'll start by turning to Leviticus in the 23rd chapter, verse 27. You know, the Day of Atonement does involve the forgiveness of sin. We heard about that in the first split. And it also pictures, really, the removal of the primary cause of sin, which is Satan the devil. And we understand through the symbolism involved in Passover that Christ's shed blood does atone for our past sins. In fact, that's what atonement means. It means reconciliation, as we heard, getting back together. And the Day of Atonement, of course, symbolizes the reconciliation of God and all humanity. Well, you might wonder, if we're to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ's sacrifice, why do we need another holy day to teach us about reconciliation? You know, didn't that happen at Passover? Or you may have thought, if we're already reconciled, why do we need to fast as commanded by the Day of Atonement? Well, Leviticus 23:27 tells us that also on the 10th day of the 7th month, there shall be a Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you. And it says it shall afflict your souls, and an offering offering will be made of fire to the Lord. Well, now we give a monetary offering. We don't have a big bonfire out here that we're going to give that kind of an offering and take an animal. But what is the significance of atonement in God's master plan for salvation of mankind? You know, the Day of Atonement and Passover both teach us about the forgiveness of sin and also about our reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Passover concerns the redemption of the firstborn, and thus it applies directly to us as Christians whom God has called at this end time. While atonement, though, is a little different because it carries universal implications. The Day of Atonement pictures the essential additional step in God's salvation plan that is not found in the symbolism of Passover. And this step must be taken before humanity can experience the true peace that God wants us all to have on this earth. You know, all people do suffer the tragic consequences of sin. Sin doesn't happen without a cause. You know, and God makes it very clear in the symbolism associated with the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement involves not only the forgiveness of sin, it pictures the removal of the primary cause of sin, Satan and his demons. You know, and until God removes the original instigator of sin, mankind will simply continue to fall back into disobedience and they will suffer the consequences. You know, although human nature has a part to play in our sins, Satan the devil bears the great responsibility for influencing mankind to disobey God. Even though people doubt an existence of a devil, I know a minister years ago before I was called into God's church, made it fun and dance around like he was Satan, you know, and he didn't think there was a devil. But Satan the devil is there. And the Bible reveals that Satan is a powerful, invisible being who can sway all mankind. Revelation 12:9, of course, tells us that he influences so great that he deceives the whole world. Well, thankfully and hopefully, he's not deceiving us now, but at one time he did. If you'd go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, you see, Satan is the master deceiver. You know, he's deceiving the whole world. And sometimes, even after our conversion, he deceives God's people. The devil binds or blinds people to the understanding of God's truth and God's plan. And the Apostle Paul does explain this to us in Corinthians, in the second Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. Paul says, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. And boy, if we don't have that today with most of the people, that they're blinded to God and his plan, you know, and they don't believe in God. You know, there was that thing, he came back, I don't know, it's, I guess started in the late 30s about God is dead, you know, or some will say God is alive, but he doesn't care about what's going on, you know. But it says here, they do not believe lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. But if our gospel is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. So God is saying that Satan, the God of this world, has blinded most of the people. And we can see that the way most of society lives today and the things that are going on. And we understand why Jesus Christ has to return and bring the government of God to earth in that millennium time. You know, Paul also teaches us that Satan has influenced every human being who walks in the ways of disobedience. And that when I was saying he deceives the whole world, at one time he deceived us because we walked in that disobedience too. So he notes that we who are called into God's church once walked according to the course of this world, to the prince of the power of the air. So it says in Ephesians 2:2, where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. I'd like to have you turn to 2 Corinthians 11:4. Paul warned the Corinthians that Satan can be present himself as a righteous person or a righteous leader to lead the people astray. And he said, of course, Satan transforms himself into an angel of light, you know, so he's able to deceive people that way. So we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 14, he says, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. You know, he looks like Jesus Christ. He talks like Jesus Christ, but he deceives. Therefore, verse 15, is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Jesus plainly stated that Satan introduced sin and rebellion into the world. In John 8:44, Christ declared to those who were antagonistic toward his teaching, he said, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. And I thought about that when I put that scripture in, that God also says in Revelation that no liars will be in the kingdom of God. That's how much God hates lies and hates deception and hates deceiving. And that makes me feel sad about my son who left and other ministers taking people away. And there was deception, the deceiving. And I pray for them that they will repent and realize that they need to turn away from what they did. Well, tying these scriptures together allows us to see the power and the influence of Satan. Paul warned us to beware of the deceitful methods of Satan, the devil, in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. In 11, verse 3, he says, but I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Jesus Christ. In the NIV, it says it this way, but I fear lest by any means as a serpent beguiled Eve through his cunning, so your mind should be corrupted through the simplicity that is in Christ. I'd like to have you now turn to Ephesians in the 6th chapter, verse 12. We are at war with Satan the deceiver. Christians who struggle to resist Satan and they do their best to stop sinning fight a spiritual battle against Satan and his demons. Paul explains this in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. He says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the forces of darkness that is in the world, against spiritual forces of wickedness." Ephesians 6:12 in the NASB says it this way, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Well, Paul further explains to us here that Jesus Christ will deliver us from the influence of Satan. In verse 13, he says, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication to all saints." Well, we could do a whole sermon on those few scriptures there, and it has been done in the past, but this is our guideline on how to avoid being deceived by Satan, how we have this spiritual warfare against him, and these are the things that we need to take. And of course, the thing that someone said once time, I remember, is that in all this protection that we have, there's nothing in the back. There's nothing in the back to protect you. So you have to go forward and fight the fight, the good fight all the time, and not give up and turn away, because then Satan's got you. Well, God is much more powerful, of course, than Satan, but we must actively do our part. We must resist the devil and the pulls of the flesh and the pulls of this world that is around us, this world that we live in that has so much influence. You know, James 4:7, which, of course, James was Christ's brother, said, "We need to submit ourselves, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." I'd like to have you turn now to Leviticus chapter 16, verse 5. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 5. You know, the Day of Atonement looks forward to a time during which Satan's deception will be removed, and he'll no longer be free to influence and deceive mankind. So we see in Leviticus chapter 16, it describes God's instructing ancient Israel to observe the Day of Atonement. And all, as Christians, we're not required to offer animal sacrifices. This chapter of Leviticus adds significantly to our understanding of God's plan. So we see in verse 5, it said, we will notice that the priest had selected two goats for a sin offering for the people. And in verses 5, 7, he was to present them before God. Aaron, the high priest, was to cast lots, it says, to select one for the Lord, which he was to offer as a sacrifice in verses 8, 9. And this goat represented Jesus Christ, who would be slain to pay the penalty for your sins and for my sins and for the sins of all mankind. The other goat served a completely different purpose. We see in verse 10, it says, "But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness." We'll notice here that this scapegoat is not killed. The high priest was to lay his hands, both hands, it said, on the live goat and confess over it the wickedness and the rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. "He shall send the goat away," it says, "to the desert in the care of a man appointed to the task." In other words, the goat, it says in verses 21, 22, the goat was to carry on itself all the sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it into the desert. Well, the priest chose by lot, it says, a scapegoat, or Azazel, as the word appears in the original Hebrew. Many scholars, of course, identify Azazel as the name of the demon inhabiting the wilderness. In verse 22, it says the Azazel goat represents Satan. And he bears the responsibility of the sin of the humanity because of the deception he has fostered on mankind. The high priest, of course, laid hands on the goat and confessed over it the wickedness and the rebellion and the sins of the people. And you may wonder, why did he do that? Well, he did that because the present ruler of this world, Satan the devil, bears responsibility for beguiling and coercing humanity to sin. So we see the descendant of the sin-laden goat signifying the complete removal of the sins of the people and the handing them over to the evil spirit, Satan, to whom they actually belong. Well, you know, a scapegoat in modern usage is someone who's unfairly held responsible for the mistakes of others. You know, like he's made the sucker for what somebody else did. But however, in modern English, the word scapegoat cannot be properly applied to Satan, because the devil is not a scapegoat in the modern sense of the term. You know, although a lot of Bible versions use scapegoat, Green's little translation accurately calls it the goat of departure. Well, let's go over to Revelation 20, verse 1. Revelation 20, verse 1. Rather than unfairly bearing the blame for sin, Satan will be held justly accountable for his own deliberate actions by which he's led humanity into sin for thousands of years. Well, the symbolism of the live goat parallels the fate of Satan and his demons, who will be removed at the outlet of Jesus Christ's reign over the nations. The book of Revelation describes this in Revelation, starting in verse 1 of chapter 20. It says, "Then I saw the angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and he set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished." Thus Satan and his demons, who for thousands of years have led mankind, and for a time you and I, into every evil deed imaginable, he will be removed to a place of restraint, it says in verse 4. Well, complete global reconciliation to God cannot occur until that source of so much sin and suffering is out of the picture. Well, there is a modern application to this festival. We'll notice now in Leviticus 23:27, specific instructions on how we are to keep this festival. It says in Leviticus 23:27, "Also on the 10th day of the 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls." Well, how do we afflict our souls on this day? You know, there was actually a time when the Church of God, when they said about fasting, that in the early days of the church, they still drank water. Because Dr. Hay, when we were in Denver, Colorado, and we had worked with Dr. Hay in the consulate office, both Don as a secretary and I as the gopher for the group. So we got to know Dr. Hay pretty well. When he came through Denver, he had about a two-hour layover, and he called and he said, "Hey, can you come down? I'd like to visit with you." So we went down, and I had read a bunch of old literature that he had given me. Because a lot of times people would give it to him and he'd say, "Norm, sort it out and make sure I get one of each copy. And if you have some copies, take them." So I read this old one and it said, well, we do like the Jews did, that they actually drank water on the Day of Atonement. So I asked Dr. Hay, I said, "Dr. Hay, do you remember drinking water on the Day of Atonement?" He says, "No, where did you ever hear that?" I said, "I read it in an article that you wrote in The Plain Truth." So that one time they did that. But of course we don't do that. We afflict our souls by fasting with food and water. And afflict comes from the Hebrew word ana, which means to be afflicted, to bow down you know, to bow down, to be humbled, to be meek. And the same word is used in connection with fastings in Psalm 35:13, which says, "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting." Well, you know, it is possible to fast for the wrong reasons. Isaiah 58:3 says this, "Wherefore we fasted," the people were saying, "and you see not. Wherefore we have afflicted our soul, and you take no knowledge of our fast." So it is possible to fast for the wrong reasons, but it's also, of course, possible to fast, and I hope we're doing that today, for the right reasons. Ezra 8:21 says this, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ava, that we might afflict ourselves before God, to seek him in a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance." Excuse me. So there is a right and wrong way to fast. But we do know that fasting means abstaining from food and drink. I'm not going to have you turn there, but Esther 4:16, you might remember the story of Esther. She was a Jewish queen, and Haman was the bad guy. He wanted to hang Mordecai and kill all the Jews. And somehow he tricked the king into making that statement and doing that. But Esther said in 4:16 to her people, "Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat or drink 3 days nor night. I will also, and my maidens, fast likewise. So will I go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." See, there was a law that you could not come before the king unless, even though she was the queen, unless he requested it. But she violated that. And it's a good thing she did, because she did save the Jews at that time. And the king, actually Haman had made this big elaborate hangman's deal for Mordecai, and he ended up being hung on it. Quite an interesting story if you want to take time to read Esther. So why does God tell us to fast during this specific 24 hours? Well, fasting does express our humble desire to draw closer to God. And the Day of Atonement, of course, represents a coming time of reconciliation with which Satan banished. A humble and repentant humanity will at last be reconciled to God. I'd like to have you go to Daniel in the 9th chapter, verse 3. While I take a little drink of this air water. Oh, it's good. I should have brought my air guitar. I could have done special music too. So anyway, I go to Daniel 9:3. You know, few people understand the proper reasons for fasting. Fasting is not to bend God's will to ours in any way. You know, "God, I'm going to fast so that you'll let me buy a new Cadillac, or, you know, or let me go to Jerusalem for the feast next year instead of the Dells." It's not that at all. We don't fast to receive anything from God except his abundant mercy and his forgiveness for our human weaknesses. Fasting helps us remember our temporary physical existence, you know, that without food and water, we would soon perish. So a fasting does help us realize how much we need God as the giver and sustainer of life. But we see in Daniel 9:3, you'll notice that Daniel prophet's exemplary attitude about fasting. He says, "Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to my Lord God and made confession. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made confession. And I said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and the mercy to them that love him and that to them that keep his commandments." So it's very important. If we fast on the Day of Atonement, if we're not keeping God's commandments, it does no good. We know that the early church kept the Day of Atonement more than 30 years, for instance, after Christ's death. Luke still referred to the time and the seasons mentioned by this day. In Acts 27:9, he said, "Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was very dangerous because of the fast was not already passed," or was already passed, So he's saying it was in that fall time of the fast, and the seas were becoming dangerous at that time. Well, almost all Bible commentaries, you know, in dictionaries, acknowledge the fast that's referred to here is the Day of Atonement. I'd like to have you turn now to Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16, starting in verse 15. Yet another important lesson does come to us through the Day of Atonement. You know, we've already seen that the slain goat represented the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who took himself, you know, on himself the death penalty because of our sins. He took the penalty that we earned by sinning. Jesus Christ did not stay dead, of course. That's the great thing. We know in 3 days he spent 3 days and nights in the grave, and then he was resurrected, you know. And we have that promise that if we are called by Christ and we do our best to keep his commandments and his holy days and the things that he's asked us to do, that we'll be resurrected too when he returns. But what does the Day of Atonement teach us about Christ's role after his resurrection? Well, we see a symbolism here in Leviticus 16, starting in verse 15. It says, "Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil." And we know that we're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we heard a lot about our bloodlines in the first sermon. "And do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanliness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place." You see, the people were separated from God. You know, it was only the high priest that could go in and make that atonement for us. And it says, verse 18, "And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it, and shall take the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle the blood upon his finger 7 times and cleanse it and hallow it from its uncleanness of the children of Israel." So we see this describes a very solemn ceremony that was carried out once a year on the Day of Atonement by the high priest. And he was to take the blood, and it represents the blood of Jesus Christ of the slain goat, into the most holy place. The holiest, it says, part of the tabernacle, and to the mercy seat. And of course, that mercy seat is symbolic of the throne of Almighty God. And so the high priest acted out the function Christ does performing for us as repentant sinners, that he goes to the mercy seat, the throne of God, you know, and because of his shed blood, we have the guarantee that we will be forgiven of our sins. So we see the high priest acted that function that Christ performs, ascending to the very throne of God to present the blood of his sacrifice. And that's the way Christ intercedes for you and I, you know, and for all of us. And he has ever since his resurrection. He is our high priest. We see in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 11, that this symbolism is made very clear here. It says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not with this physical creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered into the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption," you know, internal reconciliation is what he's saying. And because of Christ's sacrifice, we enjoy direct access to the mercy seat of God, the throne of our loving, merciful God, our Father. And it was demonstrated at the moment of Christ's death when remember the veil of the temple was rent, it says, torn in two. That was covering the most holy place where only the high priest could go in. But it was torn in two from top to bottom. It tells us in Matthew 27:51, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain or two from the top to the bottom. This massive curtain was just torn asunder in a dramatic testimony to the access that you and I now have to God's throne through Jesus Christ, our Savior. In our many verses, of course, in Hebrews mentions Christ's role as our high priest and as our intercessor. And because of his sacrifice, you know, we can come boldly to the throne of God. Boldly. We don't have to whimper in and say, oh, here I am. I haven't always done right, Lord. And I don't really think that I'm deserving and all that. No, he said we can come boldly. And then we can thank God for his mercy and his love. And we can thank God for the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for us so that we could have atonement, that we could have reconciliation with God, that we could, when Jesus Christ returns, be resurrected or changed and be part of his government structure in the government of God that he's going to bring back to earth. So we can do that. We can come boldly, it says in Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore become boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. So we see the Day of Atonement pictures the loving reconciliation of all people. We need to understand that. It's not just for you and I or people that are called now. The Day of Atonement is for the reconciliation of all people. And they can have that through God because of Christ's sacrifice. Of course, they have to do their part. We understand that. But it also shows the remarkable truth that Satan, the author of sin, will eventually be removed so that humanity can attain reconciliation with God on a universal basis. And the Day of Atonement serves as a vital preparatory step in anticipation, which we all have. I'm not just talking about that meal after sundown. You might be anticipating that. But the anticipation that we have to the next milestone in God's glorious Holy Day plan. You know, Dan Dowd, my pastor, sends out a letter every week, and I know that that your pastor, Dave Schreiber, will be sending out, but now he's overseas, so you probably didn't get anything, because he sends me a copy, and I didn't get one. But Dan wrote something I wanted to conclude with, because we are looking in anticipation in 4 days after this Day of Atonement. We will be assembled to keep the Feast of Tabernacles in the last great day. And Dan wrote, as we keep these days before God once again, let's not forget the richness of their meaning. In Leviticus 23, 34, 36, we are told that God views these days as solemn assemblies. We are to keep them holy and not view them as part of our vacation time. You know, we do have some vacation time with the feast, no doubt about that. And some people, the only way they can get to the feast is take vacation time. But we want to remember the spiritual side of the feast is what he's saying. You know, so he goes on to say, we are to bring an offering reflected how we are blessed by God, which we also did today. These holy days are also a time to rejoice. The Hebrew word translated rejoice also indicates a giddiness or extreme joy. In other words, something we really enjoy, very happy about. And he says, we see that joy in being able to live a life for 1 week that gives us a glimpse of a wonderful world to come. The reestablishment of God's government on earth. We also see joy in being able to eat special meals, to have special drink, to buy gifts, and to travel to special locations. And as we celebrate the joy in these days, he goes on to say, let's keep in mind those less fortunate, like the widows and the orphans and the strangers. Let's remember to help these days be days of joy for others as well. So I added, don't forget the singles. You know, because many times the singles may be the only one in a family that are in the church. You know, and at the feast all alone. But don't forget the singles and others who come to the feast alone. As you travel to the feast, Dan says, please be safe. Please remember to pray for the safety of all those who gather before God on these days. Please pray that the messages would be inspired by God, especially for Mr. Hopple and myself. We need all the help we can get, right, Bob? And that God will stay Satan's hand from the brethren, and that way we would be strengthened in the vision and the hope that God gives us in the Feast of Tabernacles. And then I add, may you all have a wonderful and inspiring feast.